Now I'm on. Thank you. I want to confess, I really have anxiety about holding a microphone, and we talked about that possibility because I can't multitask at all. And I mean, at all, seriously. So we're praying that will not happen. But I want to confess to you what a joy it is to preach God's word this morning. God has given us the privilege to listen and to read and to study together His Word. And I also acknowledge that we are dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to understand and to be able to apply His Word in our lives. And so my prayer is for the fullness of the Spirit, that He may superintend the reading and preaching of His Word in all of our hearts, and that the Word may fall heavy upon our hearts. So if you would stand together with me, we'll read Psalm 82. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I say, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you add your blessing to the reading of your word. We ask that you fill us with the Holy Spirit to preach and to hear and to apply your word in our lives, so that the fruit of holiness may be produced, so that we may be healthy together as a church as we walk in this world to advance the gospel for the glory of your name. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. As usual, I'm negligent in getting my sermon title in. And so it's a bit different than in the bulletin. And I would call this sermon, "Those Who Represent God." That is the heading that I would place over the psalm, or "Those to Whom the Word of God Came." Now, as the superscription of the psalm says, this is a psalm of Asaph. There are a total of 12 psalms in the Psalter attributed to Asaph. And most of the collection that Asaph wrote lies in Book 3 of the psalm. So it's important then, as we approach this psalm, to understand somewhat of its placement and also how it's been handled historically in the church. The psalm, as I mentioned, is located in Book 3 of the Psalter. And Book 3 includes Psalms 73 to 89. By and large, Book 3 was written by Asaph and the sons of Korah, who were musicians and the choir master in the worship of Israel. So if book one of the Psalms shows the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, and book two shows the transfer and continuance of that kingdom, when you begin to read book three of the Psalter, you begin to notice the absence of a Davidic king. Book three plunges us into darkness and into despair, so that Asaph complains in his collection of Psalms of the enemies that are surrounding Israel, the enemies without, and he complains also of the enemy within. There is an enemy without the people of God, but the enemy that most plagues God's people, Asaph says, is the enemy within. So this psalm tells us, or takes us to, a time when everything was upside down, nothing was right, everyone's beliefs were backwards, and the action of God's people was displeasing to him. Asaph, in that context, then urges that God will judge the earth, and he indeed will right every wrong. Unlike Psalm 30 that I preached the last time from book 1, or not last time, but maybe time before last, that contains in 12 verses 9 references to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, when you look at Psalm 82, it lacks any reference to that saving, intimate name of God. Here, God is known as Elohim, the Creator God, the ruler of the universe. The question this morning is, how will God ultimately be known to you? Will you hear Him whisper His saving covenant name to you? Or will He only be known to you as the God who is far removed from where we are? Maybe some God at some time who created something that led to all that is going on today. In the darkest hours of your life, do you have confidence that God is to you Yahweh, the God of loving kindness? Or is there a dread fear that overcomes you, that God somehow is out to get you and do you in? I want you to be encouraged today to cry out to God for mercy, because although there is no covenant name for God in this psalm rings loudly in our ears. Flee to God, because there is mercy to be found in Him. Now, how this psalm has been interpreted in the church is interesting, and among scholars, because you'll notice it has a couple references to gods with a little g. And when you have something like that, and especially in Old Testament literature, it lets the interpretive genie out of the bottle. And so we all go wild looking at the gods. And how has that been handled in the history of the church? Well, there are three basic views. And the first view is that the gods are pagan deities, that they're the deities that were the gods of the nations around Israel, who are ultimately accountable to God. But that can't be true, because in the time of Asaph, there was a thoroughgoing monotheism that was preached in the land. And besides that, in the Old Testament, it is a monotheistic, has a monotheistic worldview. There is one God and there are no other gods. And so then why would the psalmist write a psalm that would go against what the biblical writers themselves abhorred? The second way this psalm has been handled is to say that the gods, the little g gods, in verse 1 and in verse 6, are the angelic beings, a hierarchical order of powers that are inflicting evil in and among the world of men. The problem is, there is no Old Testament reference that refers to an angelic being as Elohim, which is the word in verse 1, in the midst of the gods, or in the midst of the Elohim. And then in verse 6, I said, you are Elohim. Well, so it's not the angelic powers out there. But a third interpretation is that the gods are God's people. They are the Israelites, and especially the leaders among them. So there's much Old Testament precedent for this view. In fact, in his dealings with Pharaoh, God said to Moses, "You shall be as Elohim to him. I will make you as Elohim to Pharaoh." And then when you're reading in the law of God, the judges in Israel were referred to as Elohim. If someone had a matter to be decided, they were to go to the Elohim, and the Elohim would pass judgment. And it's translated in our text as God, and it's usually capitalized as though they were appearing before God Himself. And in a sense, they were, and that's the sense of the psalm. That is, those that God called God with the little g were those who represented God most clearly to the people of God, who did what God would do among His people, who acted as God would act among His people. But I'm thankful that we're not left to speculation to decide what the meaning of the term God is, or gods, in this psalm. If you'll look in John 10, thankfully, thank you, Jesus, Jesus took up this issue Himself. And we'll let Jesus then interpret what this means for us this morning. So in John chapter 10, let's begin at, say, verse 31. Now, Jesus identifies who the gods are in Psalm 82:6. He quotes Psalm 82:6 in this passage. For example, in verse 34, He says, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now, what's going on in this text is Jesus has said that He and the Father are one. The Jews have taken offense. In fact, they picked up stones to kill Him. And Jesus said, "Are you going to kill me because I've done good works?" And they said, "No, we're going to kill you because you make yourself God." And in fact, they were going to kill Him because He did good works. So Jesus was hitting the head of their nail and driving His point home. Now, Jesus, He asked them which good work would they stone Him for. And of course, they said, "You've blasphemed." And then He comes to verse 34, and He says that in your own law it's written, "I said, you are gods." If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and then He drives home the point that the Scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? So the point then that Jesus is making, arguing from the lesser to the greater, if God said that those to whom His Word came were gods, then how much more can I say, the one who the Father sanctified and sent, that I am the Son of God? So Jesus is clearly saying that the gods in Psalm 82 are God's people, and especially the leaders of God's people. But now, as we look at the argument of this text in John 10, Jesus didn't cite this psalm merely to get His opponents to drop their rocks or somehow argue specifically for His sonship, because in that case, He would be saying that He was the Son of God in the same sense that they were the sons of God. But we know that He is the greater Son of God. So the meaning of the psalm, and the reason Jesus referred to Psalm 86, is that it had application to who those people were in their context, and it had application to what they were doing and to what they believed. And so He's pointing out And in this sense, he is defending his sonship by pointing out that because God called them gods to whom the Word of God came, they had the responsibility and the privilege and the accountability when Jesus stood in front of them to recognize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. So if God called them gods to whom the Word of God came, what should be said of the one whom the Father has sent, especially, and in the context of John's Gospel, the enfleshing of the very Word of God that God gave them was standing there looking at them, talking to them, doing mighty works among them, unlike those in Psalm 82 to whom the Word of God came. I think a reference to Sinai, the law of God. And when the law came, there was trembling and there was darkness and there was fear and there was mystery. But now in the Son of God, everything is open. There's not darkness. There is light. And they chose to turn to their own thoughts about Him. So I want you to notice, and I think there's another reference to Psalm 86 in what Jesus says to His listeners. For example, in verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe me or believe the works that you may know and understand. Now underline that. Know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now if you'll flip right back to Psalm 82:5, he says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. I think there's a connection. And I think what Jesus is saying is that he's plainly standing before them, they can see the mighty works that He's doing that no one else can do. If it is beyond their grasp to believe the Messiah has come, when they see the mighty works as those to whom God's Word came, they ought to know that Jesus is the Christ. But they're showing that they have neither knowledge of God nor understanding of the Word of God. So Psalm 82 describes a time when people who should know God, who have represented God, and who have acted in the place of God, experience the judgment of God. In Hemingway's A Farewell to Arms, he describes a scene where the Italians are retreating, and they come to a river, and there's a makeshift bridge across the river. And as the officers retreat, there were a group of young soldiers on the other side of the river who would pull them out of the line. They would take them down to the river's edge and summarily execute them. And Hemingway observed that the questioners had the beautiful detachment and devotion to stern justice of men dealing in death without being in any danger of it. Jesus' questioners were ready to stone Him as if they themselves were not going to be judged by God. They got to the point that they thought that what they said and what they thought was right simply because it was their words and their thoughts. They created in their minds a God who agreed with everything that they did. So in fact, they were invoking God's name to justify who they were and who they thought and what they did, and even justify their own evaluation of who the Christ actually is. They were, in effect, playing the God card. Humans often forget that they represent rather than replace God in this world. We represent God as His people. All human cultures have their own unique understanding of reality. We call this understanding of reality a worldview. And our worldview is shaped by our core beliefs, and it becomes the evaluative tool of all that we know and understand and encounter. It's what makes the world make sense. But the problem is, all worldviews are tainted by sin. Every human culture is tainted by sin. So in John 10, those to whom the Word of God came had encrusted the Word of God in an elaborate system of tradition, in an elaborate system of human culture, so that rather than evaluating life and people and beliefs and values by the Word of God, they evaluated it by their own tradition or by their own understanding or by their own culture. The astounding result is that when the Word of God Himself stood before them, they evaluated Him according to their tradition. When we leave off God as the standard, as the foundation, the Word of God as the foundation by which we evaluate all things, we leave off knowledge and understanding, we have no sure place to stand. When a culture does that, it disintegrates into the inability to discern what is right and what is wrong, and it plunges into cultural and moral relativity. It plunges into pluralism, and it leaves off the knowledge of God. It's a short leap. It's a short leap from evaluating the Word of God by contemporary culture to evaluating God by our core beliefs. And when we evaluate God, when we think that God has our thoughts, and when we think that God has our views and our understanding of the world, that is the essence of idolatry. It is creating a God in your own image with your own thoughts when God says, no, 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 you think my thoughts after me. There's a difference. Conversion, then, as we talked about, I think, in prayer last week, is a deep work of God in the core of a human. Through the gospel of Christ, God shatters our core beliefs. All of that encrusting that our culture and our raising and our encounter with this world has built up in our hearts, all of that that has given us an understanding of reality and has become our evaluative tool to be able to live and function in the world, the gospel sets in judgment on it. And God transforms humans at the core of who they are in conversion. That's what it means to be converted. Now I have a new standard, a new core belief, and that core belief that drives what I think and what I do and what I say and how I'm going to live my life is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I see the world through the gospel. So Psalm 82 then is about God's judgment on those who turn away from the gospel and evaluate God and all things by their own foolish thoughts. Now I want us to walk briefly through the psalm and then make a few applications. In verse 1, God convenes His court. Make no mistake, God is the ruler of the universe. It's not up for grabs. No human escapes accountability to God. No one. When judges in the world are unjust in their judgment, when you are unjust in your evaluation of others, you implicate God in that evil, and God will defend His name. Everyone, all of God's people have a place of leadership and accountability, a place where they represent. Maybe it's the home or the church, the government, the business, institutions. We have to realize that all authority comes from God. There is no authority in this world that has not been delegated to God and leads back to God, and therefore there is accountability to God. God convenes His court. Also, in verses 2 through 4 of this psalm, God indicts unjust judges. Notice what He says in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality instead of, as verse 3 points out, and 4, giving justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintaining the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescuing the weak and the needy. They delivered them into the hands of the wicked. This verse argues, or these verses argue, for the indiscriminate rule of law. Lady, justice is blind. The only problem is, in our society, she's peeking from under the blindfold. Not so God. God sits in judgment on the judges. Put yourself in the place of the judge, and God sits in judgment on you. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you shall be judged." When they should have stood up for the powerless, they worked to oppress them. God calls on the powers that be in this world, in their own pursuit of power and prosperity and advancement, to defend and protect the weak and the powerless in the world. That's why God makes them powerful in the first place. So God calls on us to be men of principle. Stand by what's right, even if it will cost you personally. In verse 5, we can see the cause and effect of injustice in the world. Now, I take the "they" in verse 5. It's hard to know what the antecedent is. But I take it to mean the leaders. They have no knowledge nor understanding. And as go the leaders, so go the people. Consequently, they had no knowledge and understanding. But notice how pervasive it is. They didn't have knowledge and understanding of what? The text doesn't say. What's the object here? What did they know, would not know? What did they not understand? They lost the ability to evaluate anything when they left off God. So when God is rejected as the centerpiece of our worldview, our ultimate conclusions are messed up. The result is that it led to ambling around in moral darkness and moral relativity. They walk about in darkness. And it left to the uprooting of order in God's world. That is, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. The order that God has put in creation is gone, so that no longer is there any normalcy or point of order in society. No bulwark of truth any longer. So how does a society presume to think that it can throw off the knowledge of God and maintain an orderly, upright way of life that protects the powerless and ensures the wholesome pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness if they throw off God? Whoever gives you your rights is your God. So if we leave God, from whom will we obtain our liberty? You can see in verses 6 and 7 God's judgment on unjust judges. Power and position are corrupting influences. And seemingly those who represented God felt themselves immune to God's judgment. But God says, I said you are gods. What's He talking about? You represented Me. Therefore, you will die like men, because you're just men. Men die. That's what happens to them. The Scripture says it's appointed for man to die, and after death, the judgment. Then in verse 8, there's a prayer for justice, the hope of God's people. Notice the psalmist says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. The most necessary thing in all the world is the judgment of God. So many people in our society think, what right does God have to judge? If you would just think about it, just briefly, you would see that God indeed must judge this world. When you read the fuller context of Hebrews 9:27, not only is it appointed unto man once to die and after that to judgment, but what should that do in us? What should that do in you when you hear it this morning? Arise, O God, and sift the nations. What should it do in us? What should it do in the sinner? And what should it do in the saint? It should cause all of us to flee to Christ. There's a refuge. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews, he goes on to say, after that comes the judgment, so Christ, listen to his plea, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who wait for Him. Either Christ bore your sin or you will bear it. And trust me, you can't bear your sin. Well, a bit of application. As those who've received the Word of God, the Gospel, God calls us to evaluate all things through the lens of the Gospel. The danger that we have is we become lazy in our thinking. That's the plus for a worldview. It keeps us from having to think about life. So we can get through our days with really not having to think. Because I pretty much know what's going to happen. Life is normal. Da 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 da. But that kind of thinking begins to encrust our hearts and minds. And that kind of thinking, that thinking about not thinking, becomes
becomes a cloud that hides the truth. When God is calling on us to be active and to evaluate everything by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as Luther said, the church is continually reforming because we need it. Our hearts and our minds tend to go off away from the gospel. And so we need to understand that the gospel stands outside of every culture. And because it stands outside of culture, it is the premise, the only premise upon which we may stand and rightly evaluate all things. So I think in this psalm, which is about missions, by the way, argues that we as God's people, through the gospel, that is, as the church, have to understand that we are the clearest representation of God in the world. God has been pleased to say that we are the body of Christ. Go figure. So we represent God. We haven't replaced Him. We represent Him. And we're accountable to God for that. So we all represent God in our relationships, whatever they are. If it's government, or if it's a husband to his wife, a parent or parents to their children, teachers to their students, the church to the world, we represent God. That is God's order. And what makes bad government and bad parenting and bad marriages and bad churches so reprehensible to God is they do not represent Him truthfully. So we're to preach the gospel to the world. Why? I think that's what verse 1 argues. God has taken place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. We are to preach the gospel to the world that God may be rightly represented in every culture all on this globe. That's why. Listen. It's not about us. We don't represent ourselves. We represent God. The issue is not us. The issue is God. It's God's name that's being dragged through the mud. Paul echoed this when he wrote that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How does God make His appeal to the nations of the world? Through us. So as those who've received the Word of God, we plead, bow the knee, kiss the Son, because there's coming a day in which God will judge the world by that man whom He raised from the dead. If this is not our business in the world as the people of God, we need somebody to preach the gospel to us. So the gospel compels us, as the church, to live in the truth. We represent God in this world. That's why it's important that we trust God and stand for truth. And in brokenness, if we have to discipline one of our members, in joy we receive them. Because we represent who? God. This is the heart of God. He receives those who repent. Jesus said, all those who come to Me, I'll give them life and I'll in no wise cast any of them out. That's the gospel. It's a psalm about missions. I think it is. The gospel compels us as the church, secondly, that we must preach the gospel indiscriminately to all men. Verses 2 through 4, there it is. I knew Jesus used this psalm for a reason. He was on mission. He preached from missionary text. Right? The judgment of God is a missionary message. I mean, listen, if God has no intention of receiving sinners, He's not going to have us announce judgment. He's just going to judge. This was the problem of Jonah in going to Nineveh. If I go preach judgment to them, that means you're offering them grace. And I don't want it. I want to see them burn. Like the Italians in Hemingway's novel. God help us as a church never to have that kind of view. We don't preach the judgment of God because we hope that people will perish. We preach the judgment of God to plead for you to come. Flee to Christ. We have. I was a refugee. And He made me a son. So we're to preach the gospel indiscriminately. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. How may we do that? Preach to them Jesus. That's how. To withhold the gospel from a person is to treat them unjustly, and it is to misrepresent God. When we withhold the gospel because of the color or the socioeconomic status or position of a person in the world or a person's location on the globe, we're not acting justly. Some places on this globe, you're likely to be killed if you talk about what we're talking about today. But to say, I can't go there and I can't do it because of the end result is to act unjustly. So as the church, we must preach to the poor and the orphan and the sick and the needy, the afflicted and the addict, the homosexual, the disobedient, the criminal, the red, the black, the white, the rich, the poor, and the in-between. And if there's anybody in some hut somewhere, in some obscure village, we must find them and say, there is good news. Jesus saves. So God has called us to study our cultures and to study our world, to study our neighborhood, and to use every means possible for the widest proclamation of the gospel. Whatever we have to do. So when He says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, you understand this is indiscriminate preaching. He's not talking about, well, you can leave off the rich and the well-to-do and the affluent societies of the world. That's not what He's saying. I think He's saying they usually get everything. With nearly 2 billion people having never been confronted with the gospel of Christ, we have to seriously take a look at ourselves and ask ourselves, do we even believe what we're saying? The problem that so many people have never heard is that God's people spend more money on Happy Meals than they give to the global proclamation of the gospel. And then there's this baptized self-centeredness that masquerades itself as God-centeredness. Where we toy around with, well, what does God want me to do? Where does He want me to go? And we go on endlessly with these kind of things, which is nothing more than self-importance. It's not that important. I want you to know the kingdom of God does not depend on what you do. It doesn't depend on what I do. And further, we don't have to pray. God, do you want me to be involved in the global advance of the gospel? Just quit praying that. The answer is yes. The only question is, where are you going to do it? If God has put in your heart to go cross-cultural, get up from here today and start that way. I'm not saying don't prepare, but I'm saying you put your life in order and you start that way. Whatever you have to do to get ready, get ready. Just quit droning about it. Go do it. It's me, Nike. Just do it. So if we're not given to the indiscriminate preaching of the Word of God, we need someone to preach the gospel to us. Because it's not the gospel we're preaching, not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel compels us. In verse 5, as the church, to apply the gospel to the sins of our culture and the sins of society. Unashamedly, with a clear voice, we must stand and say, this is sin. And God will not tolerate it. We must be clear in our denunciation of sin. Well, how do we know what's sinful in a culture? The gospel's transcultural. It stands outside of culture and it evaluates cultures and it helps us. It gives us a clear lens to look at a culture and say, that's contrary to the gospel and that's contrary to the gospel and that's contrary to the gospel. It is sin. So how it plays out in world cultures has a lot of illustrations. There's abortion and gay marriage, religious pluralism, genocide, and consumerism that plagues the world today. And when the knowledge of God is cast off from a culture is powerless to deal with those issues, to say anything that reflects understanding and knowledge about the issues that plague world cultures. A few examples may help. Bill Clinton used to say, I'm against abortion, but I'm for choice. Everybody lean in. Let's just think about that for a minute. That's stupid. How does that make sense? In what worldview? In what culture does that make sense? In a culture that has left off the knowledge of God as their evaluative tool for their society. That's the culture in which it makes sense. And interestingly, we celebrate the massacre of life in our culture, but when Slobodan Milosevic and Generals Mladic and Karadzic took 12,000 Muslim men to Srebrenica and shot them in the back of the head and put them in a mass grave, we charged them with war crimes. Wait a minute. Let's think about it. 65 million? 12,000. How do we as a culture descend into that kind of thinking? We leave off God. That's how. So the gospel becomes the evaluative tool. by which we look at the world and by which we stand and say to this world that the taking of human life is sin. And God judges those who do so. I want to tell you, you cannot be a judge and a legislator and uphold the taking of human life and think that you may escape the judgment of God. It will not happen. Not on this planet. So now there are a couple dangers here. One is that if we start crying out against the sins of our culture, suddenly we will become a church that's nothing more than activist, crying against the social ills of the world. And the other danger is, we'll not talk about sin clearly, we'll just preach Jesus. So we've had several generations who've walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, and experienced no change of life, and the gospel has become nothing more than life insurance and getting your ticket punched. We must not delay. Fourth application. The gospel compels us as living members of the church to realize that one day we're going to die. We're going to die like men. That gives us a sense of urgency. Whatever you're going to do, do it. You don't have time to delay. You're young. You're in your 20s. Or you're 18 or you're 19. And if the thought comes to you, I have time, kill that thought. No, you don't. You do not have time. Be about what you're going to be about because your life is passing. Don Wilton used to talk about Jesus saying He'd make His disciples fishers of men. And He said the word that Jesus used there was for live catch. We must catch them while they are alive. There's another side to that. We must catch them while we're living as well. Application number 5. We must pray for God's justice to prevail globally. The gospel compels us to pray for that. If you're in the thick of the battle, if you're pushing to those unreached people groups in the world, or if you're pushing to your next door neighbor, the gospel compels that we plead with God to undo the injustice in this world. 1/3 of the population of the world has been blocked off from the gospel by people who are evil and hate God. And we ought to cry out for their overthrow, that the gospel may go forth, or better yet, for their conversion. Now we're going to come to the Lord's table today. And as we come, we're brought again to the realization that we are to view the world through this event. Here it is. Here's hope. Here's life. The symbols of it will pass in front of you this morning. Some of you, out of a heart that hopes only in Christ, you'll reach in the trays and you'll get bread and you'll get juice. And you're hoping in Christ, but some of you, it passes by and you have no hope. The hope's not in the tray. The hope is in the reality behind the tray. So in closest communion with Christ, we're enabled. This table reminds us that we're enabled to take the gospel treasure to the world. And we're reminded that in that task, Jesus said He would be with us to the end. Now we're going to have a moment of silence, and then we'll have prayer and we'll come to the Lord's table. Would you take a moment just to bow your heads?